chapter 2, and I want to read and begin our reflection together, verses 13 through 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Several years ago, I came across a story of someone many of you may have heard of, Tony Campolo. He's a sociologist at a university up in the Northeast and a Baptist minister. And he tells a story of taking a flight into Honolulu, Hawaii, getting in and being so jet-lagged in the middle of the night that he couldn't sleep, and so he goes to an all-night diner. And while he's eating there by himself at this diner, he overhears a group of prostitutes in the booth behind him. And one of the ladies says, "You know, tomorrow is my 39th birthday." And another one just sort of cackles and says, "What do you expect from us, a birthday party?" In which the girl muses and says, "Well, actually, I've never had a birthday party, and so no, I don't really expect a birthday party." So Campolo, and if you know anything about this guy, this is exactly what you would expect from him, goes to the owner of the diner and says, "Do these ladies come here every night?" And he says, "Oh yeah, they're here every night." And he says, "Well, look, that one over there is going to have a birthday tomorrow, and I want to pay for an elaborate birthday party for her tomorrow." So they conspired, the owner got involved, and the next night, sure enough, that's what happened. When they came in, they prepared a feast, and there was a big birthday cake, and there were some gifts. And here was this guy just wanting to do this for her. So it was an overwhelming experience for this woman. She wept several times as they were having this party. She couldn't believe that somebody had done this for her. And when it was over, Campolo said, "Look, I'm a minister, and I'd like to pray for you, and I just want to pray this, that God would help you, and that he would show you his goodness." And the woman said, I would appreciate that very much. And that was what he did. He blessed her that way. And afterwards, the owner of the diner came up to him, and he was angry because he said, "You know, you didn't tell me you were a preacher. You didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of church are you a part of?" To which Campolo said, "Well, I'm a preacher in the church, the kind of church that throws parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Now, you know, when I encounter critics of Jesus Christ, people who do not believe, for whatever reason, very seldom do I find people, every now and then, but very seldom do I find people who go, "You know, I can't be open to the supernatural," or, "You know, there are things about the ministry and the words of Jesus that are so offensive to me." No, I find that the thing they have the hardest time believing in is you and me. The thing that is the greatest obstacle, frankly, to them is not believing in Jesus, it's believing in the church. Because I look around and I see a group of people who are inexcusably and scandalously, visibly divided from one another. And not only that, they see people who, frankly, just don't look a lot like Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at his critics, by the way, there's a whole industry, you know, of Christian radio people and booksellers who love to wag on about embattled evangelicals and all the terrible things that are happening to us because of what we stand for. And yet the thing that amuses me greatly is almost none of our critics sound like Jesus' critics. our critics are almost never the same. They're never saying the same thing that Jesus' critics said about him. And if you look at what was just read, you see what his critics said. What do his critics say? His critics are moralists who say, we saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors. And they ask his disciples, why does he eat? That is, why does he welcome into his life? Into his actual life. And we're talking about eating. Intimate communion and fellowship. Why does he admit people who we know are scandalous and have sin in their life? Why does he admit them in? That's just great criticism. And I don't know if you've read the paper lately, but I generally don't read that as like the burning criticism of Christianity. This is our problem with these people. They're too loving of dangerous people. They're just too embracing of dirty people. And it begs the question that I think we have to ask ourselves, which is, and I put it pointedly, how much is our ministry and movement like the ministry and movement of Jesus? Really? How much is our ministry and our movement like the ministry and movement of Jesus? His critics, the Pharisees, who are often, I think, misunderstood, there were a group it was actually a lay movement. It was Torah-concerned Jewish laymen, mainly, that were sort of an ancient moral majority. They were a group of people who said, you know what we want to do? We want to take the Torah. We want to take the rules of Scripture. And rather than just saying that these are things that are really embraced by the priests and the temple and the sort of religious uppity-ups, we want to see everyday people really embrace and make Torah part of their lives. That's who the Pharisees were. But the problem was this. And by the way, the word means separated ones. Their approach was flawed, according to Jesus, for one major reason. It was this. Their approach to sin, their approach to brokenness, was primarily a preventive one. That is, you build all sorts of rituals and rules in your life that will keep you away from even getting close to sin. And one of the best ways to do that, of course, is to stay as far away as you can from people who like sin. So it's a prophylactic spirituality. It's basically disease prevention is the main way to stay away from sin. Now in comes Jesus, and you'll notice as we begin reading the Gospel of Mark, what do you see happening? In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has a radically different orientation, and it's so different that the people, they're drawn to it, they don't know what to do about it. His is exactly opposite. Rather than being a preventive approach to sin, Jesus has a creative approach. And the word that Mark keeps using throughout this gospel is authority. He has absolute confidence. And if you will, and I know this is loaded, but use your dictionary, I'm well within my parameters, as opposed to a prophylactic spirituality, it's a promiscuous spirituality. That is, it is anybody and everybody. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. The approach is a creative one that you come to me and you'll be transformed. You come to me and you're going to know that you're welcome. And you're going to know that you're loved. And you're going to know that God can bring healing and wholeness into your life. It's creative and it's authoritative. So read the Gospels. There are a lot of metaphors and images Jesus uses of this kingdom of welcome is bringing. This table that is spread, and he wants his disciples to go beat the bushes because of what he himself personally wants to do in the lives of these people. But I think one of the real icons of that kingdom is the idea of a city. Jesus says that when he speaks to his disciples, he says, you're a city set on a hill. Remember that? You heard that? Now, what is it about cities? The great thing about Atlanta is you're not sure if it's a fish or a fowl. There are people in the room who say, I love this city. There are people who go, what city? I live in the city. But believe it or not, even though it's weird and automobile-driven, Atlanta is a city. And those of us who've lived in different cities know that a lot of the dynamics of a city are here. And I think one of the wonderful, amazing things about a city is this. A city can welcome and assimilate anybody. Many of you have seen the Statue of Liberty in New York and what it represents. Just bring me, bring me, bring me, bring me, and sure enough, there's a place. they find a way to be incorporated into what's going on, into the life and the creativity and the energy of the city. The more the better, the more the richer, the more the merrier. I grew up in this town, and I think it was a town when I grew up in it, out towards Douglasville. And, you know, I just remember living around a bunch of white people who all, you know, sort of voted the same, thought the same, and had a lot of the same views. And I come back 20-something years later, and I'm looking around, and it's amazing how this city has brought in all kinds of people. Money has brought in, like, I'm in a room full of Yankees. Some of you don't know that, but we are. Yeah, there's Yankees in this church. And not only that, but if you look around this city, it is amazing all the diversity of nations. You know, global politics has actually radically shaped the color, the culture, the music, the sound of everything that's going around the city. And when Jesus talked about what he wanted his church to be, he said, "You are a city set on a hill." That's what my movement is to be like. And you see that here with this guy, Levi, that we begin in this story. Levi, who we read in verse, he's right there at the beginning of the story. What you see is he's beside a lake, he's teaching, he walks along, and he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. And again, you see this amazing spiritual power we've seen with the other disciples, where Jesus literally commands him to follow, and he's able to draw out Levi away from those things that have controlled him. Levi is a man who, if he's like any of the tax collectors that the people hated, he's corrupt. And he's got access to money. And he's got access to a lifestyle because he bends the rules. And he doesn't mind hurting people to get the money he needs. And yet the power of Christ, the power of Christ to feed his hungry heart with something more satisfying, is so compelling that he walks away from it. And some people look at this, and there's a great tradition of seeing Levi, actually, as someone who's alternately called Matthew, and becomes one of the 12 holy apostles. And whether or not that's the case, it doesn't really say, because the emphasis here in Mark is not on that, on whether or not this is the call of Matthew. The emphasis here is actually the context, as you read in verse 15. Not only is Levi there, but the next thing is, Jesus then goes to this notorious criminal. You know, it's like Sammy the Bull. You know, he goes to Sammy the Bull's house, and you see that not only are his disciples with him there with him, but many of these people, we read, have become followers of Christ. And this is what the movement is characterized, you see. It really is a city. It really is incorporating people. Now, here's my question. If the church is supposed to be a city, if this dynamic wasn't just something at the beginning, but something that's supposed to remain the same, what's the basic building block? What has to happen for a church to more and more look like a city and less like, I better not come up with any analogies that will haunt me. What do you have to do to get a church to look more and more like a city? Well, I think the example you see in the ministry of Jesus really is this. The disciples of Jesus are people who follow Jesus in learning what it means to be a true friend. To be a person who knows what it is to be a true friend. What you see in the life of Jesus that is so humbling and compelling is that here's a man who makes room in his life for sinners and for disciples. And, you know, I love it when people say to me, you know, you just don't understand how busy I am, my responsibilities, this sort of thing. And I go, all right, okay, here we have the example of the eternal Son of God. Talk about a to-do list. You know, I'm sorry, put your day timer away. How can any of us be impressed with your checklist, your to-do list? You know, here's the Son of God. You know, he could burn out any Palm Pilot with any agenda, you know, as John says. You know, there's absolutely, you know, all the books in the world could have filled up all this man accomplished in 3 years. And yet what he absolutely will not compromise on, because it is the very essence of his mission, the very essence of his spirituality, is that he makes room. He is a true friend to people who no one else would befriend, and to people who frankly, it's counterintuitive for people who think of themselves as holy to befriend. He makes room for them, and he makes room for his disciples. he said something to his disciples, if I could go off text to another place, because I think it's very helpful. In John chapter 15, as Jesus is approaching his crucifixion, he explains what he's been doing with his disciples, and he explains it this way. The first thing he says, and this is verses 15 and 14, what he says is, you know, friends, he calls them, instead of servants or slaves, I've called you friends. I've called you my friends. And everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. These are men who were total outsiders. He says, rather than treating you as an outsider, as an inferior, instead of looking down my nose at you, I called you a friend. And I let you know what the Father had let me know. What he's basically saying is, a true friend lets you in. He let him in. There was room for them in his life. And not only that, he goes on and he says this, greater love has no man than this. If he lays down his life for his friends, you are my friends. What is Jesus saying? A true friend is someone who lets you in. I called you friends. I've made room for you. And at the same time, a true friend is somebody who never lets you down. Not only does he invite them in, but he says, I'm going to give my life for you. I'm going to give to you. This is primarily not driven by what you can give to me. It is counterintuitive to what the culture of the world, you know, be multicultural, what all of them say. My friendships are not driven this way. My friendships are driven by the fact that I'm going to lay down my life for you. Let's think about that for a second. A true friend is someone who lets you in. This is the building block of the church, of this movement, of this new kingdom. Let me ask you something. Are you somebody who really can honestly say, if you're a Christian, that you're committed to making room at the table of your life for people who are different than you? Do you have a litmus test of politics or race or values? You know, one of the things that greatly concerns me is the way people can very often, they may pick up on a racial group or they may pick up on a political group, and it doesn't matter whether this is a stranger or whatever, you feel like you have justified the right to write off these people because you know they're wrong about something or because you know you disagree with them. And you think somehow that's all you need to do. And when you meet them, it doesn't take 5 minutes. Already your political agenda or whatever it is becomes the dominant way you relate to this person. And what you've done is you've taken the gospel of Christ and you flush it down the toilet because these idols mean more to you than he does. A true friend is somebody who says, this is not what drives my welcome of people. My welcome of people is driven by the welcome of Christ. It's that I don't call you an inferior. I don't call you anything. I call you a friend and let you in. I'm reading this week this writer I really like named Tom Stein. He says this in one of his latest books, to the extent that we're caught up in our own lives, we aren't available to the mission of the church to help others. At the time when the American church should be initiating a program of massive mobilization to carry out the Great Commission to make disciples and the Great Commandment to love our neighbors, we're using the vast majority of our individual and institutional resources on ourselves. I am convinced that our limited commitment to Christ's mission in the world can be directly traced to a limited biblical vision for the human future and a limited understanding of God's redemptive plan in history. A friend who follows Jesus understands that the nature of the church, the nature of the movement, if you want to be like him, really, somebody who lets people in, who makes room at the table of your life for them, and then who also has a commitment to not let people down. I lay down my life. You know, very often when it comes to who we spend time with on a Sunday, who we spend time with during the week, frankly, what we're looking for is what that person can give to you. Are there any of you who struggle with this? I know I have. That is, spending time with this person is going to enhance my image of myself. I run with them because they're pretty. I like to think of myself as pretty. I'm in with the pretties. Or maybe I like to run with them because they're cool. I'm with them. I'm in with the cools. you know, there's this built into our culture, there's this sense in which as soon as we come into anybody, we look at them, we assess who they are economically, maybe we assess who they are politically, maybe we assess what kind of music they listen to, or we assess anything about them, and instantly we go through this process of elimination, or come, there are things you can do for me. Don't you see, look at Jesus, don't you see how radically undermining that is, how radically subversive that is, that what it means to be a follower of Christ, somebody who makes room and lets people in, somebody who's willing to never let someone down. Now, let me conclude with this. Why do we do this? Why does the church, I mean, you know, let's face it, I think Tom Stein's right. You can say that we're not unique or special. That's wrong. We're part of a wrong trend, frankly, that characterizes much of modern global Christianity. Why is it? I think a helpful key, and as we come to the table this morning, I hope this is an encouragement to you, what we read in the second part of verse 17, that we've forgotten what the ministry of Jesus was about and is about. What does he say? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous. Now listen to that. I didn't come to call the righteous. Now that doesn't mean Jesus came and went, oh look, he's okay. Oh look, you're righteous. He's describing here a foolish person who doesn't see their need. A person who's not going to acknowledge him or look toward him. He's saying, look, a person who's wrapped up in their own pride, who thinks they don't need me. I'm here to minister to people whose eyes are opened and who begin to see their need. I haven't come to minister to call the righteous, but to minister to the sick. Because it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. And the point I want to make is that's not just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That is what the ministry of Jesus is all about. You know, there are a lot of Christians, frankly, who have forgotten that we're all still sick. That yes, we're receiving healing, and yes, we're receiving grace, but the fact is, there's still some pathogens at work in our system, and there's always going to be a need in which we adhere to a Lord who we know cares about the sick. You know, I have children, I have small children. And the beautiful thing that keeps me close to the ministry of Jesus, having small children, is that I basically live on the Savior Circle. Our house is basically, I don't know how many cubic feet it is, but it's like the world's largest petri dish. Because as we have children going to school and going to church, they bring in and they just keep reinfest the biomatter. And it doesn't matter what I do. I use glue, goo on my hands, you know, to have disinfectant. And I take my zinc lozenges and do all these things. It doesn't matter. The illness still penetrates and comes in. Please don't tell me about echinacea. This is a sermon illustration, okay? That's all it is. The point is, I'm always going to live in a mess. And you know, when you come here and you look in this room and you see these people, I talk to people all the time who have this struggle. They come in and they say, I see all these beaming, happy faces. And I think of all these happily married people and all these happy, perfect children. And I think, what place is there for me here? And I want to say, don't believe the lie. Don't believe the spin. That's absolutely not true. What you have here are a group of people who simply can acknowledge that they're sick. A group of people who can say, I'm married, or I have children, or I'm lonely, or I have all sorts of struggles. But the point is, I need a Savior. That is what brings us together. When I talk to people who are resistant, call yourselves Christians, but you're resistant to making room in your life for a greater commitment to gather and be with one another. You have a resistance in your life for opening yourself up to a closer connection with other believers. I think the great dilemma is this. You think you're healthy. You think you're healthy. You know, and let's face it, getting closer to people, whether we're talking about a small group or coming closer and friends with believers, one of the things that's so threatening about it is you can hide in a large group, but it's very hard to hide when somebody knows and really sees what's going on in your life. You're afraid you're going to be found out. Let me tell you something. The gospel is good news. You need to be found out. You're not different. You're not alone. You just are hanging around with people who aren't telling you the truth. And what we need to do as a church is tell the truth to one another about the depth of our struggle. Parents, people who are married, people who are single, whatever the struggle, tell the truth so that people can know there's help and grace available through a Savior who lets us in and who lays down His life, who lets us in, never lets us down, and calls us to do the same with one another. One last little story. You know, when Jesus was going to the cross, the Gospel of John chapter 12 tells a story. He thought about Calvary. He thought about laying down His life for this new community of people whom He would welcome in, the sick whom He would bring strength and help to. As He thought about it, he was overwhelmed at what He was going to do, the sin He was going to take upon Himself. And John tells us that He said to the Father, "Glorify Your name." And the Father literally burst down, a voice burst down from heaven and said, "I have glorified My name in what You're going to do, and I'm going to glorify My name again." And we're told that all the people around said, "It thundered." What was that? What was that? It's thunder. And Jesus said, "You know what? What you just heard, the Father's voice, looking at Me going to lay My life down for you and saying, this is what brings Me the greatest glory." He said, "That was not for My benefit." In other words, it wasn't because I'm wobbly thinking about the cross. It's for your benefit. Because if I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to Myself. Friends, this church, each one of us who call ourselves believers, we need to hear the thunder again. We need to hear the thunder for our benefit, just like the first disciples, to remember that this is what the ministry and the life of Jesus is about. Let's pray as we come to the table. Our Father, thank You that for those of us who this morning can say we are believers in Jesus Christ, You glorified Yourself by drawing us to Him, the One who was lifted up in our place. But Father, I pray that we would hear the thunder, that we would remember the agenda of the One who came. And I pray that as we respond to Your welcome at this table, that we would not betray that agenda, but would give ourselves to it joyfully and with faith that through us, You will work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Community of faith. You can't just hold a grudge and nurse a grudge against an individual without it affecting the entire community of faith. But as we move on in the story, withholding mercy, choosing not to forgive, grieves the king. Listen in verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. And what was his assessment? "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged Me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. My friends, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we hold on to our bitterness and our anger and our resentments. Ephesians 4:32 says for us to model the gospel that we believe. Practice it with others. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And how are you and why are you to forgive? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. But you know, the story crescendos here. When we withhold mercy, we ourselves end up with ultimate grief. We experience a living hell. And what is hell but choosing to pay our own debts? We can't pay our debts. But if we insist, like this unmerciful servant, the Lord lets us go and say, "Hey, I paid the debt. You don't have to do this, but if you insist on paying your debt of sin, you will live both now and forever in a state of isolation and separation from me. Verses 34 and 35 show the graphic and frightful fate of those who insist on paying their own debt. The verdict is extremely fair because by your standard of measure it shall be measured to you. He demanded justice of his fellow servant, the merciful one. And he got justice in the end instead of mercy. And when we choose not to extend and wholeheartedly share God's forgiveness with others, we ourselves bar the doors to God's forgiveness of our sins. What Jesus is saying is not contradicting the New Testament. We are justified. We are declared right before a holy God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we must extend that forgiveness, because if we don't, we demonstrate that we have not embraced His pardon for ourselves. The cost of not forgiving, my friends, is way too great. Way too great. Little Annette Bonnier, you could read that story, Treasures in the Snow. Her life was transformed. She was in the shadow. She was in the clouds of bitterness and resentment and anger at Lucien Morel for what he had done to her brother Danny. But she began to see what Jesus had done for her, the cost of her own forgiveness. The Spirit of God began to bring her out into the sunshine of His love. The same thing can happen to you this morning. As you believe the gospel, preach it to yourselves, and then model it with those in your life who have sinned against you. Let's pray.